Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, God's word says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we see the truths of your word. Lord, may we make our steps each day more in line with the gospel. May we each day live more of Christ and less of me. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In 2009, research scientist Jan Suman and colleagues published a paper showing their conclusions from a study where they were seeking to understand a really interesting phenomenon in life. As they state it, common belief has it that people who get lost in unfamiliar terrain often end up walking in circles. In order to analyze if this were actually true, what they did is they had people walk in two different areas that were unknown, one the Sahara Desert and one the major forest in Germany, and they tracked their movements with GPS. And interestingly, when it was a cloudy day and the sun could not be seen, the people actually did walk in circles. Now, not little circles like they were chickens with their heads cut off, but overarching, you could see that their path made a circle. But when the sun was visible, though they didn't go in circles, they veered off the path. They didn't go in a straight line. And to research this more, they said, well, let's blindfold the participants in the study. So they put blindfolds on them. And again, amazingly, people would walk in circles. With the diameter, little math review here, that's the length across the circle. The diameter of their circles being about 66 feet across. And they realize that what is going on is when the participants don't have a standard outside of themselves by which they could notice if they're getting off the straight path, they would then be walking in circles. And though you probably don't do a circle, we kind of experience this in our own life. The electricity goes off in the middle of the night and you go across the house and all of a sudden what you would have said, oh, I could walk across my house in the dark. It's not as easy as you thought. And you stumble and bumble into things and you really have to think, where am I? Where's, well, that's a point of reference. I can't see. And we need an external reference outside of ourselves. And the study that they did really has implications not only for our physical walk, but also our spiritual walk. For when we lose sight of God, the standard outside of ourselves, we begin to walk in ways that seemingly are going in circles. We get out of step with the gospel. And that's what we're seeing here this morning, because if you read verse 14 literally, it would say, "But when I saw that their steps were not in line with the truth of the gospel." The steps of these believers had veered off the path. They were wandering from the way. They were deviating from the course of the gospel. And this is really quite shocking, because this comes on the heels of the Jerusalem Council. That's what we looked at last week, Galatians 2, 1 through 10, where at the council, the church made clear, look, salvation depends on Christ alone. No longer does anyone need to keep these Jewish laws in order to be saved or have acceptance. Rather, Christ is all they need. And yet, even though that counsel helped in many ways, it didn't solve all future problems. And most shockingly, there were still problems with the Apostle Peter. And as we look at this morning, we'll see three things. First, in verses 11 through 13, we see Peter's wavering steps. Then in verses 14 through 16, we see Paul's orthopedic correction. And then in verses 17 through 21, Christ crucified and risen. That is the external standard we need. Well, first we see the problem beginning in verse 11, because when Cephas, or that's Peter, came to Antioch. Well, Antioch raises an alert in the reader's mind, because what happened in Antioch? Well, Antioch is where this all started back in Acts 14. That's where Paul and Barnabas were, and that's where people started saying, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. You know, often there'll be a rivalry between teams in sports, and in one game it'll blow up, and there'll be a big brouhaha on the field or the court. And the next time they meet, the announcers delight to show clips and review. Well, let's remember what happened last time when these teams met together. Well, here we are. We're in Antioch. What happened last time? Well, this is where it all started. What's going to happen now that they're back in Antioch? Well, Paul doesn't mince any words or his actions, for he then says, I opposed him to his face. Now, before we jump into why, notice some things that Paul didn't do that we, or at least I, am inclined to do. When I saw what he was doing, I talked behind his back. I complained to everyone else about how hypocritical he was. I posted online about how annoyed I am about people who do things like this. I hold a grudge and kept a mental reminder of how Peter acted like this. Not at all. Paul models the behavior we should have when we see someone we love in sin. We go talk to them face to face. Now, I didn't say in their face, but so that you can see their face. But why does Paul do this? What's going on? Well, he says because he stands condemned. And here we're reminded that Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. This was read for us earlier, Acts chapter 10 and 11. Because Peter was given this vision that he needed to go to the Gentiles and eat food. And Peter couldn't believe it. But then finally he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's what he said in Acts 10. But then Peter went and stayed with those Gentile believers and ate with them. But this upset certain Jews. And they said in Acts 11, you went and ate with uncircumcised men? But Peter didn't deny it then. Then he said, let me explain to you what happened. And he told them all of what happened. And then it says in Acts 11, 18, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. There's this amazing change that those who used to be outcasts, the Gentiles, are now seen to be brought in through Christ. Thus, Peter had eaten with Gentiles before. He'd even eaten with them in Antioch. But now, due to people who say you have to be circumcised to be saved, he has withdrawn. He's separated himself from these people. You know, he feared the opinion of these people more than he feared the opinion of God. You know, Peter's doing exactly what Paul warned of in Galatians 1:10. If you look there, it says, for am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. But not only did Peter do this, but his example led to others. Even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led into this hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is a really interesting word from their culture. It literally means to act from under or to speak from under. In their culture, an actor would be a hypocrite. Not because they were being unreal, but they knew an actor, what do? They would put, in their culture, a mask in front of their face. And they would speak from under the mask. And if you removed it, you know, oh, that's not them. They're an actor. They're speaking in words that they don't really believe or see. They're just playing a part. They're doing a role. And Peter here is merely playing a part. Thus, Paul knows that Peter stands condemned. He has become a servant of man rather than of God. And as his focus was drawn off of what does God say to what does man say, his feet begin to veer off the path. Yet the path has not changed, and thus Peter stands as a condemned man. Now it's interesting to note that though in some ways these issues seem so remote and distant, they're really quite relevant still today. You know, what makes us acceptable with others? Who should we exclude? You know, as much as our culture continues to preach, we shouldn't discriminate, we should accept all, we still see racism, sexism, divisions of people by class, hatred of people for different religions. It might always be voiced, but through our actions, we can often show, you're not welcome here. We're better than you. We don't trust you because of the color of your skin or the type of clothes you wear or the religion you adhere to. And sadly, those thoughts can percolate and simmer even in our own hearts. You know, we're very adept at making standards different than God's and then feeling superior to others because we don't act that way or we aren't part of that group. And so we keep our distance from them. We feel superior to them. Consider these two examples from church life. I've met some, not all, but some people who have argued very strongly for the so-called doctrines of grace who were very ungracious about it. You know, they look down on those who don't preach the riches of the doctrines of grace and who don't preach the whole counsel of God's word. But the whole time, they were doing so in an ungracious and self-righteous manner. Or second, in many churches, not only do you need to trust in Christ to be accepted, but you sure better vote for the right political party. You know, would people from the other, whatever the other is for you, political party be welcome here? And not that we have to agree on every issue, and not that there aren't some issues that we all have to agree on, like the sanctity of life. But could we disagree maybe on domestic or foreign policy, the benefits or drawbacks of unions, tariffs, tax rates? And still love and welcome that brother and sister who votes a different way than we do? Or is salvation based on faith in Christ and making sure you vote the right way? To apply this in another way, are there people even in our church that you really just don't want to be with? You would be a little bit ashamed to be seen in public with them, to eat a meal with them. Are there people in our city that you really hope they just don't ever come here? They're just too different. They're too weird. They're too immoral. And yeah, maybe they could come, but you would keep your distance. You wouldn't really want to know them. You would just be fine if they showed up and kept their distance. Or are we hypocrites, speaking under the mask, so to speak? We say all are welcome, but we're just speaking under the Christian mask, because really that's not what we mean at all. We would really hope they all would stay away. You know, this is crucial because notice, Peter is not condemned because he changed his viewpoints. Peter would still say, I believe that I'm saved by Christ alone. But his actions are showing something else. He hasn't denied the truth with his lips. He's denied the truth with his feet. You can have all the right theology and doctrine, but your life deny everything you say. And realizing this should cause us to reflect on our life and even ask, you know, why do I confess this with my lips, but then I act this way? And in Paul's correction, he's going to show not only the problem, but also the lasting solution. And this leads to our second section, verses 14 through 16, Paul's orthopedic correction. Because Paul says in verse 14 that he saw their conduct was not in step or in line with the gospel. Now the word is actually comes from orthopedeo, which means to walk in line with, from which we get the word orthopedic. Or other words that come from this, ortho, meaning to walk in line with. So if you're orthodox, you walk in line with the teachings of the church. Or if you go to an orthodontist, they make sure your teeth are straight or in line with the standard, or an orthopedic, make sure your bones are in line or in with the standard that bones should be. Well, Peter is not orthopedeo. Peter is not walking in line with the truths of the gospel. And so Paul then confronts him before all of them. Basically says, look, Peter, you're living like a Gentile by eating all with them and eating their food, but then you're compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. but Peter, look, if we're free and not bound by Jewish customs, we can eat their meat, their food. Why do they have to be bound by ours, our Jewish culture? And this hypocrisy is denying the gospel of grace, the gospel of freedom. And then Paul adds in verse 15, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And what I believe Paul's doing here is he's assuming for the sake of argument their position, because that's what they think. They think in their pride, you know, we're Jews. We're God's people. We've been given the law. We're favored. We're not sinners like those Gentiles over there. However, then Paul contrasts their self-righteous pride with their Jewish identity with how one is really made righteous. This is verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And thus, he's saying, look, it's not the works of the law. And what he's saying here are really liberating truths, but they're also quite debated truths. And to understand it, we need to understand two things. First, what does this idea of justified mean? And then second, should we say it is faith in Christ or the faithfulness of Christ? So first, the term justified, what does that mean? Well, it's a term that really has several ways it could be interpreted. And if you read Romans 3:28 and James 2:24, you have on the face two contradicting ideas. And my point's not to dive into all that, but to note that the word needs to be understood in its context and its usage. And here, the word justified is coming from the realm of a court, you know, like with a lawyer and judge, where you get a verdict. And it's the idea that someone is declared righteous. Justified means to be declared righteous, like a judge would. Now that's interesting, because normally a verdict from a judge is either not guilty or guilty. But in God's court, it's more than that. Because he doesn't just say y'all are not guilty, he actually says you're positively righteous. It's like being on trial for murder, and the judge says, not only not guilty, we actually have evidence you saved a life. You did positively good things. And God, the judge of all, looks on everyone who is in Christ and says, you are perfect. You are righteous. You know, what happens when a person is justified is summarized well in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. You know, at the cross, all of our sins were given to him. And on the cross, all of his perfect righteousness was given to us. You know, we call it the great exchange. Every so often we have the privilege of bringing donuts. So we drive to Texas Donuts and I give them my money and they give me some warm, sugary fried donuts. It's a great exchange. They get my money, I get sugar heaven. We're both happy. But the exchange of the gospel was only beneficial for one party. It was a great exchange for us because Christ took our sin and its punishment and he gave us what he deserved, his righteousness, his reward, heaven eternal. It was a great exchange. You see, in the gospel, all of his perfection was given to us. Thus, we really are righteous and at peace with God because Christ took what we deserve and gave us what he deserved. It's not because we've lived perfectly or not that we've done everything we should. That's why it says here, it's not based on the works of the law. You know, God doesn't declare us righteous because we've done enough, been good enough, or tipped the scales in our favor. No, in contrast, we're justified because, and then there's a question. Is it because we have faith in Christ? Or are we justified because of the faithfulness of Christ? Now, it doesn't say that in your passage, but as we read it in the original, there's this question, which one is it? And it's a question that's kind of similar to a passage in 2 Corinthians 5:14 where it says, the love of Christ compels us. Well, does that mean Christ's love for us compels us to good deeds? Or does that mean our love for God compels us to good deeds? Or does it mean both? Well, both are legitimate interpretations. So here, is it we're justified by faith in Christ or we're justified by the faithfulness of Christ? And both are legitimate interpretations. So we have to ask, well, what did Paul mean? And again, we always have to say, well, what is the context? And the context is, what is leading to us being declared righteous? What is leading to our justification? And the negative that's being contrasted is not by your works of the law, and I would argue, but positively because Christ's faithfulness. Now, ultimately, I'm not sure you can determine which is here, but I think we can say both are true. But notice, why are we righteous? It's because Christ lived the righteous life I should have. Thus, God doesn't arbitrarily say, well, you know what? I just want to forgive him. It's no big deal. No. Rather, he declares us righteous, for every single perfect thing that Jesus ever did in his life is given to our account. So that when God looks down and sees us, every time Jesus was kind and merciful and patient and fair and just, that's what how God views us. We actually are righteous. Now, this is not in any way to negate the importance of faith, because in verse 16 it even says, we have believed in Christ Jesus. But what I'm trying to point out is what is primarily important is not my subjective faith in Christ, but his objective work on my behalf, his faithfulness. Let me give an illustration that hopefully illumines what I'm trying to say. Imagine you're with a friend, you're going shopping, antique shopping, and you come to this one store and you see this beautiful chair. And you're going on about how wonderful and beautiful it is, and the design and the skill and the little handiwork they did. But your friend finally goes, yeah, but I really don't think it could hold anyone. You know, no, I think it could. And you go back and forth. No, the chair is sturdy. No, it's not. And then finally your friend says, well, if you really think so, sit down. And you say, well, I got to back up my words. So you kind of cautiously sit down. And thankfully, after a moment, you're still there. You're not on the floor. So what is it that held you up? Was it your faith in the chair or the faithfulness of the chair? What held you up really has nothing to do with your faith. What held you up is the chair was faithful to how it was built. The chair's faithfulness allowed you to be held up. Now, how did you show that you thought the chair was faithful? You plopped down in it. You had faith, and you showed that faith by sitting down. Likewise, our faith in Christ connects us, but it's his faithfulness that saves us. B.B. Warfield said it like this: the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. And all of this is important because they are trying to stop looking at what Christ did for them, and they're wanting the spotlight to be on, what have I done for Christ? And often in our lives, we just really have not come to grips that we are fully justified in Christ. And due to this, we seek to bolster ourselves, bolster our internal sense of acceptance and validation. And that's what's going on in some level in Antioch, for Peter and crew are saying, look, acceptance on God, yes, Jesus is important, but we also need to bolster. We need to kind of oomph it up a little with the Mosaic law. And Paul comes along and says, no, not at all. Our acceptance with God has nothing to do with our past actions, our present actions, or even our promises of future good actions. It's only what Christ has done. In him, we're forgiven and declared perfect. And yet, we're often ridden with guilt from past actions and fears. What will others do if they find out? The story I'm about to tell next has been told in various ways, so it's probably urban legend, but it was told this way in the 1870s about how the gospel spread in Kansas City. As one article described it, it was the consequence of a practical joke perpetrated by a lively young girl. The young girl, inspired by the world, the flesh, and a little devil mixed, sat down on a Saturday evening and sent a note to 12 pastors. Each note contained these words, all is discovered. Fly. By the next morning, 9 of the preachers had fled to St. Louis, and 3 went out west. The gospel had spread. Well, why? Because things in their life that they didn't want anyone to know about had been discovered. So we're going to fly. You know, we can make our standing before others what we have done And then we can live in fear and trepidation. Will they find out about the past? Will they discover or know? Or we can rest in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And we can have freedom to admit our sin and know I'm still accepted. God knows everything about me. There's not a single sin that I have to worry about Him finding out about and then go, okay, I thought, nope, you're out. I didn't know about that one before. No. He looks down and says, perfect. Again, not because we've been perfect, but because His Son was perfect in our place. You know, seeking acceptance is really a universal phenomenon that expands beyond the realms of any church or religious organization. You know, we crave to have people say, well done, good job, to commend us. You know, we're elated if our pictures online, they get lots of likes. If our comments, people go, oh, that was really insightful. Thank you for sharing. If the meal we come, afterwards everyone goes, oh, can I get the recipe? Oh, music to my ears, you want the recipe? And we can be crushed if no one likes our pictures or no one even noticed that we made a comment. Or we go to pick up our dish and no one even took a bite. What a horrible day. And we have to ask, which court of opinion weighs heavily, most heavily on you? Is it a spouse, a parent, a neighbor, a certain boy, a girl, coach, a group of people? I'm always staggered when I hear of people who had a bad upbringing, and even to their elderly years, will still be crushed by how their father did not accept them. You know, they craved acceptance from their father. And on some level, we should expect that. You know, when Jesus says to us that on the last day He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, we don't go, that doesn't matter. Okay. Oh, we want the acceptance. We were made to be commended, not condemned. And so we should not say that's wrong, but are we looking for it from the right person? And the only one who could ever say to us, you're not accepted, you're guilty, you've sinned, you've ruined yourself, looks down and because of His Son says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, the judgment of other humans, though, they're like the petals on a flower. We love you. We love you not. We love you. We love you not. It's changing. The day varies it. But the love of God never changes because He's declared one time forever accepted, righteous, perfect. You know, with almost everyone else, you have to clean up your act to be accepted. Jesus gave His life because you could never clean it up enough to be accepted. He says, stop trying to earn acceptance. I've given it to you. Rest in it. Enter the joy of My fellowship. Now, this is going well, and Paul's hoping that they're going to hear and believe what he's saying, be reminded and walk in line with the gospel. But he knows that there will be an objection. It goes something like this. Well, Paul, if we get rid, okay, so maybe you're right that the law is not the standard for righteousness, but if we say the law is not important to be accepted, aren't people then going to say, we don't have to obey? My obedience doesn't matter. And that's why he turns last in verses 17 through 21 to say, no, we still have a standard. The standard, though, is Christ risen and crucified. So the last section, Christ crucified and risen, the external standard. Because the question is brought up, look, if they do all this, then does the law matter? However, if they realize that their keeping the law really has no value in making them pure and righteous, notice what that would mean. Well, he says, we would be like Gentile sinners. If we, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. So let's think about what he's saying here. What he's saying is, look, remember verse 15, the Judaizers are making this false boast. We're not sinners like those Gentiles. Because why? Because we keep the law. But wait, Paul, you've just shown us the law doesn't matter. So what does that mean? We're found to be sinners too. We're sinners just like the Gentiles. We're no better than them. And then they again might wonder, well, isn't that going to mean that because Christ has gotten rid of the law, people are going to say obedience doesn't matter? And Paul replies as strongly as he can, may it never be. 1,000 times, no, 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 no. Oh, I won't do all 1,000. But no, That's not what I'm saying. That's not the truth. And he continues by verse 18 by noting that something has been torn down and then something has been rebuilt. Well, what has been torn down? Well, what has been torn down is the idea that the law was given as a means to earn God's favor. That's torn down. Yet if Peter's and the other in Antioch then rebuild this wrong way to approach the law, then they're actually acting as transgressors of the law. In contrast, verse 19, in contrast to rebuilding the wrong view of the law, Paul says he died to the law. What he's saying is he has died to the idea that my faithfulness, my keeping every little detail of the law is going to make me accepted by God. He's died to that. That is what he means, because he has lived that I'm accepted by what Christ has done. But notice something very important in this. He died to this so he could live for God, which is implying something that is really important and is so often missed. And that is, until we die to all of our other standards, we might not be living for God in the first place. You know, it's rather devious, but one of the best ways to run from God is to do everything he tells you. To say, God, I'm going to do everything you say, because then you have to bless me. I've twisted your arm. You owe me this, because I've done everything you've said. But you don't do it because you really love God. You're only doing it because he has to give to you. It's like he's your employer. You may or may not love your employer, but you do what you want because you want your paycheck. But when Paul dies to the law, he says, I'm dying that I'm going to obey your laws just to be saved. I now want to obey your laws because I love you. I now live for you, God. I'm not living just to obey a mere law. I'm living for you. And so Paul then leads to this powerful statement, one that probably many of us quote often and memorize. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, he's been crucified with Christ, meaning that when Paul understands the implications of the cross of Christ, Paul crucified the Paul who lived merely to get from God and who wasn't really living for God. Now, obviously, this is not a literal death. There's a spiritual identification with Christ on his cross. But this verb here, crucified, is a perfect, meaning it's an action in the past with ongoing results today. And he's saying, because of what Christ did in the past, that still affects me here today, even us today in 2017. And the life Paul lives now in his real physical body is done by faith in the Son of God. His life is not viewed by his present obedience or disobedience, but by Christ's perfect obedience, which gives him justification. You know, Christians, could we lift our eyes off ourselves and lift them up and see what Christ did for us? Live your life focused on what he did, not what you do for him. Why? Because he loved me. He gave himself for me. I don't need to focus on my love for him or my giving myself up for him, but rather his love and death for me. And notice the personal application Paul and we should make. He died for me. Jesus didn't just die for faceless, random mass of people. Oh yeah, those people need to be saved. He died and loves me and you. He personally accepts each one of you. Not just some random group of people. He loves me. He died for me. There's no greater love. There's no greater sacrifice. There never could be. And so won't we stop living for the acceptance of friends or peers or other group and realize the eternal acceptance you have been given in Christ? Thus Paul wraps up this whole section by saying in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You know, the Jews thought God gave them the law. That was his grace. Oh, we've been given the law. We're the chosen ones. Yet Paul has shown that the Jews are sinners just like everyone else. And the law was not given to earn God's favor, but to show them how to live as one who has already been given God's favor. For no one is justified or declared righteous by keeping the law. For he says, look, if someone could have been, Christ really died for no purpose. And yet, this makes us wonder, why is it that we can know something is wrong? And we know this is true, and yet we still are inclined to do what is wrong. You know, Peter knew he was saved by Christ alone, so why is he still pulled to wanting to live as though he's not accepted by Christ alone? It's because Peter is like you and me, and that is our heart is constantly being tugged and tempted and pulled to be reoriented, or as we say, worship something other than God. In this case, Peter's life is oriented and shaped more by the verdict of what these people will say than God. And Paul confronts him by reminding him both of the depths of their sin and the full, perfect gift of righteousness, the truths of the gospel. You know, Peter, if you think your sin is so small that by having a little surgery and by eating certain food you can be made right before God, you haven't come to understand the depths of your sin. Those things don't do anything. You're a sinner just like the Gentiles. And no action, nothing you could do could ever cover that up. What you need to do, Peter, what we need to do is die to anything that you think will bring you life and acceptance with God outside of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we could just get our heads and our hearts to grip these truths, we could be so liberated. Richard Lovelace writes, many Christians have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification. Although below the surface of their lives, they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their own good deeds for justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. And goes on to say, a conscience which is not fully enlightened both to the seriousness of its condition before God and to the grandeur of God's merciful provision of redemption will eventually fall prey to anxiety, pride, and sensuality. Ponder the liberation we could have in our lives if we really believed that I'm fully accepted and loved by God because of what Christ did in my place. No longer would we have to keep up a false persona, for we could fully admit our faults. Why? Because there's none that God has already missed, and yet he still accepts us in Christ. Think of how pride and arrogance would be removed if we grabbed this. We could have humility and grace. You know, the problem is we're often like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who thanks God that we're not like those people. And we do this in so many ways we don't even recognize it. God, I thank you that I'm not like all those other materialistic Christians who are going to load their kids down with gifts this Christmas. I'm going to give them a godly amount of gifts. There's enough that they'll enjoy them but not make them materialistic. I thank you that we're not like those watered-down churches. We preach expositionally. We sing hymns with depth. We are a solid church. God, I thank you I'm not like those environmental killers. I buy from companies that are ecologically and economically sustainable. I reuse my own grocery bags, not plastic. I thank you I'm not like those social media addicts. I only use it responsibly. And we could go on and on. Because our hearts are constantly comparing to others and then, oh, I'm not like them. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. And the point of those is not that some of those things are bad. Some of those things might even be good. But when we take good things in life and then use them to bolster ourselves, to make ourselves feel accepted, we're denying how deep our sin is and also how rich and full Christ's redemption in our place was. Like Lovelace says, we haven't come to grips with our sin. Our sin is so deep, it can only be removed by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And if it could have been done by anything else, then it's what it says in verse 21, then Christ died for no purpose. Yet our condition was so hopeless and his gift so perfect that only through him is there hope. You know, we have to come to grips with how holy God is and how far short we fall. And yet how great his gift was. It reminds me of the story this one pastor told of this man who went to the psychiatrist and he said, you know, I'm really struggling. I really have an inferiority complex. And the psychiatrist said, well, let me run some tests. And he ran the tests and the man came back in for the next appointment and the psychiatrist said, I really have good news and bad news. You know, the good news is you really don't have an inferiority complex. The bad news is you're really just inferior. And the man was shocked. Well, I want a second opinion. And the psychiatrist said, okay, well, you're ugly too. But humor aside, if we're comparing ourselves to others, we're always going to, I'm not that bad. But when we compare to the ultimate standard, God's eternal, perfect, and righteous character, then the only verdict against us could be guilty. Not righteous, it would be guilty. Yet in God's amazing grace and love, he sent his son who loved me and gave himself for me. He took my guilty verdict and gave me his righteous verdict. And it's only as we root out our false standards and false judges and plant deep in our hearts the truths of the gospel, then we'll be able to root out the self-righteousness, the pride, the looking down on others, the despair, our racism, all the things that boil up because we're all longing for acceptance. And yet we have it perfectly in the gospel. You'll notice what Peter was not told by Paul. Paul didn't say, that's a sin, you shouldn't do it. He dug deeper and he showed them, look, if you live in line with the gospel, that will shoot out all of the sins and will live a life, live for Christ. Tim Keller says it this way. If Paul had only said, Peter, your cultural superiority is a violation of the rules of God, Peter's cowardice would have remained unaddressed, dormant, ready to make itself known in a different way. But in reminding him that he is justified already, Paul is saying, Peter, you don't need approval from these men. You already got Christ. And as we too daily repent of finding our hope, our identity, our meaning, and all these false judges and verdicts, and we care more about, and instead rest in what Christ has done for us on the cross and his once for all verdict, we can be freed. We can be empowered to go out. We can be satisfied. In other words, we need to realize that there's a lasting, external, and sure standard, which is Christ. You know, if he's not the fixed point in your life, then we're going to be the people like the participants in Jan's research that he did. We're going to be walking in circles. We're going to be off the path. But if we can focus our eyes on the Son of Righteousness, then we can walk in the line of truth. We can say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you let the gospel, the truths of the gospel, sink in those ways? Lord, forgive us for seeking to bolster, to prop up, to think that we can add. Lord, may we see the depth of our sin, not to wallow in it, but then to rejoice that even in such sin, you would love us, that you would give your Son and give us his righteousness. Lord, what a gift. We thank you for all your Son is. May we crucify ourselves in him and live for him. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.